Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
My name is Scott, one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you today. Janet and I were away at a pastor's retreat this week up at Barnabas. And so thank you for those of you that knew that we were away and were praying for us, and it was a gift. So if you follow me on Facebook, you'll see some ridiculous photos that I will post. All right, we are, if you're just joining us, we are 7 weeks into a study called Grace and Peace, a study in Ephesians. We're taking our time, though wonderfully someone recently said to me, go slower, which is like, you never get said that, and I love that. We're going to be in it for a while. Fear not. Today we come to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, another landmark text in this much-loved letter. If you have a phone, it's a great time to mute it. That's a thank you to whoever did that, because that reminds the rest of us. You don't want to be that person where it rings, you know. Anyways. As I'm sure you know, our title for this study comes from Paul's initial greeting at the beginning of Ephesians, where he declares grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, if you've read Paul's letters, you'll know this is familiar language. Paul always says this. And yet in Ephesians, it feels like something more than that. In Ephesians, it's almost a framing text for what Paul is going to explore in this letter. And I hope you've already felt that. We have talked at length over the last 6 weeks about the grace of God, the saving action, the unmerited saving action of God. And now as we step into Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul begins to unpack peace, the peace of Christ, the grace of peace, we might say. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I hear your apps. Your Bible apps, Ephesians chapter 2, and let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. There's so many things we can ask for that we're so natural to ask for, but over these weeks, we have found ourselves flooded with this revelation that you're the God that pursues us. You're the God that seeks to pour out your grace and peace in our lives. You're the God who chooses us before the creation of the world, calls us to yourself, gives your life for us on the cross, knowing us from across the ages, and draws us to yourself. And so today we just bow. Have your way, Jesus. Do what you want here. We thank you for your word, that by your Spirit you inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And we ask that yet again, once again, you would anoint your word and make it the means of your breath. You're breathing out your revelation upon us. You would open us up to receive from you, and you would speak through your word. Amen. I want to start this morning with a question to help us enter into today's text in a personal way. And over these weeks, I have often started right away with reading our text, and today it's not going to come till page 9 in my notes, so we're going to front load this for a bit to help us come to our text in a personal way, in an interpersonal way, to feel its reality. So here's the question. Have you ever felt like something of an outsider in the church? A foreigner, a stranger in a way, to God? Or to the people of God, the church, or maybe both? Have you ever felt or do you feel like a second-class Christian? Maybe you know, you feel in your bones, you know that you're in Christ, but you're not, you still feel on the outside, like an imposter in the family of God. I think it happens all the time. All of us at times encounter and feel implicitly, if not explicitly, barriers, rankings, quiet or not so quiet, divisions, and not just out in the world, but in the body of Christ, even here in Lambrick. I think in every community, in every Christian community, this is the reality. There's circles. There are circles. There's perceived circles that we maybe perceive ourselves to be in or perceive ourselves not to be in, or we perceive them to be in or not to be in. And then with that, there's kind of perceived circles that connect God and us, or them and God, or not. There are those who are in, and there are those who are out, or perceived as out. I was going to say, do you know what I'm talking about? But enough of you have already nodded your head to me that you do. It happens all the time. Unconsciously, or sometimes very consciously, we perceive some people, maybe ourselves, maybe others, to be more acceptable to God and in some way related more acceptable to others, whereas others, maybe ourselves or another, are less acceptable to God and in some way less acceptable to others. In my mind, I picture a temple with a whole bunch of different courts that are at different distances to the presence of God. I'm not saying that this is the way that things are or should be, but this is how many often experience or perceive, subtly or not so subtly, life in the church. At the front is the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. I've got a chair here. Holy of Holies, where God dwells. And then there's the court of the pastors, elders, professional Christians, people who have an MDiv, who can just pray so easily, so eloquently. And then there's a wall. And then there's the court of those who grew up in Christian families, in healthy churches, got married and got involved in the church, and kind of have their stuff together. They seem pretty admirable. Again, can pray naturally without holding a phone. Not a critique, sorry, Kate. You were very articulate. Boom, another wall. And there's the court of those who came to faith later in life. And in that section, there's two subsections. There's the married people, and then there's the single people sitting behind. And then there's a wall. And then there's the court of those who struggle with depression and certain socially acceptable challenges or sins, another wall. And then there's the court of the divorced, wall. And then the court of those who struggle with less socially acceptable sins, like porn, and a wall. And then those who struggle with gay porn, and then a wall. And lastly, those who wanted to vote for you fill in the blank. It sounds funny to say, but in reality, it is so not funny, right? Somehow Christian community often feels marked by rankings and walls, rooms at a distance from different distances, from full acceptance with God and with God's people. Rankings about whose prayers are more likely to be heard, right? I'm a pastor. If I'm at someone's lunch and it's like time to ask someone to pray, of course you ask Scott, right? Oh, I hate that. But anyways. I'll pray at your lunch. That's okay. I do love praying. I do love praying. But I hate the lie in that that can be there. The rankings of whose prayers are more likely to be heard, pastors over normal Christians, married Christians over single Christians, both over the divorced and the single parent. Those who sit up front over those who sit in the back. Those who struggle with heterosexual lust as over those who struggle with gay lust. Extroverts over introverts. Jews over Palestinians. Attractive people over homely people. Educated over uneducated. Protestants over Catholics. Whites over every other ethnicity, feelers over thinkers, or thinkers over feelers, depending on which church you go to. And lastly, just those who seem to have it together over those who everyone thinks they don't. And as a result, depending on how many demerits you feel you have against you, or you perceive another has, many often end up feeling like outsiders, alienated, marginalized to the fringes as less acceptable or even unacceptable to God, and somehow bound in that to other people. And I'll just say right now, as someone whom people come and tell me their stories, you would be surprised who is sitting around you feels on the outside, because this isn't about your metrics. We all have our own metrics in our hearts. But is this how it is with God, with his throne? Is this how it has to be and is supposed to be? Thankfully, into this, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, speaks words of life and surprising truth. And I, not just somewhat, but directly, explicitly, I love this about the Bible, how sometimes it speaks so pointedly to the realities of our experience. And Paul does this because, as this next portion in our study in Ephesians opens up for us, the Christians in the community of Christians to whom Paul is writing, the Ephesians, were people who had been profoundly marginalized, alienated, on the outside in reference to the community of God's people. And with this, they had felt marginalized by God, simply and primarily because the Christians in Ephesus were mostly, if not all, Gentiles, non-Jews, which I suspect is most of us. Whereas the Apostle Paul, the writer of the letter to the Ephesians, was himself a Jew, someone who knew deeply firsthand the hostility that was so alive in his day among faithful Jews toward anyone who was not the Gentiles. And above all, because they, the Jews, knew themselves to be God's chosen people, which they were, but which many interpreted to mean they were God's favorites. The in crowd with God, the acceptable ones, the one in whom God delights, the chosen people, whereas everyone else, you get the idea. Now, let me say before I go on, according to the explicit revelation of God and the record of Scripture, God did choose Abraham and his descendants to be his people and to bless them. We read this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. But as Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God's word to Abraham goes on to make very clear, God's intention was that through Abraham and his descendants, through Israel, through the choosing of the one, God would extend his blessing to all. It was never God's desire or aim to choose one people at the expense of all the others. His plan, his aim, was to choose one people for the sake of all people, all nations. But time and again, God's people, as happens today in the church, God's people, Israel, lost sight of her vocation, her calling to be the means of God's blessing to the nations, and ended up an in crowd. As Eugene Peterson writes, they had a well-developed sense of being a chosen people, which they were. That was a good thing. But along with that, they had also developed an entrenched prejudice against non-Jews as a rejected people, which they were not. And so by Paul's day, first century life in what we now call the Holy Lands all around, most faithful Jews did not just have a high view of themselves as God's chosen people, but a painfully low view of everyone else, of Gentiles, non-Jews. They despised Gentiles. As the Midrash, ancient collection of Jewish teaching, taught, Gentiles were created by God to be the fuel for the fires of hell. They called them uncircumcised. Have you ever used that as a slanderous remark when someone cuts you off on the road? Yelled in your car, uncircumcised! It's a funny title to give to someone these days, but it meant so much then. To the Jew, circumcision was the sign of being God's chosen people, and so to be an uncircumcised male meant unequivocally you were out. In your body, down to your being, you were out. You were not chosen by God. You were not part of God's chosen people. To the Jews, Gentiles were outsiders, bottom-class citizens to be kept away from. You couldn't even touch them. You couldn't touch something that a Gentile had touched. So imagine picking your lunch spot or your brunch spot. You wouldn't eat with a Gentile. You wouldn't even eat in a place that a Gentile ate because you couldn't touch something that a Gentile touched. Hence, the Jews had all these rituals of purification because it was bound to happen. And it was dangerous in their minds. You didn't talk with Gentiles. You didn't give them eye contact to be a Gentile in a Jewish world. In the first century was to be like being black in Mississippi in the 50s. You were hardly a person in the eyes of the Jews. And so not only was the Gentile considered an outsider in reference to the community of God's people, but the Gentile was considered an outsider in reference to the God of Israel. Far from God, bottom rung beings before the God of Israel. And one of the very painful ways that in which Gentiles experienced this alienation was the temple in Jerusalem, built by Herod the Great. The very structure and floor plan of this temple embodied and proclaimed this gaping division, preached it between Jew and Gentile. And let it be said, this is not according to the instruction of God's word. Imagine with me the temple in Jerusalem. I'll show an image in a moment, a drawing, a sketch, but I want to just talk about it first. And I'm going to, John Stott, wonderful evangelical preacher of the last generation from England, says it best. So I'm going to just hold this and walk through it. So the building structure, the temple building is built on a platform. Hey, I'm on a platform. That's great. So up high, okay? It's huge. It's bigger than a football field, the specific temple part. At the center of it, at the heart of the temple, is the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwells. Around it, so that's a big, tall space. There's lots of inner sanctums and stuff. But around it is the court of the priests. East of it, east-ish, is the court of Israel out here. Kind of flanks around the sides of it. No, actually, it's just east, just this side. Now, when it says the court of Israel, it just means the men. And then there's another wall. There's walls at each of these. There's a wall, there's a gate. I think there's another wall, and then there's a gate. And then you have the court of the women, just Israelite women. These three courts for priests, for Israelite men and Israelite women, were all on the same level as the Holy of Holies. And from this level, one descends five steps to a walled platform, and then on the other side of the wall, 14 more steps. I hope my mic can handle this. Beyond which is the outer court, which is huge. It's also called the court of the Gentiles, and I am going in the wrong direction on my page. There's a drawing here. Comes up. Okay. So notice this here. Size appropriateness. Football field. Look how big the temple proper, this piece that we've just talked about. This whole extended part out there, that's the court of the Gentiles. Here's these 5 + 14 steps. Walls, walls, walls. Walls like a meter and a half thick. From any part of the outer court, the Gentiles could look up and view the temple, but they were not allowed to approach it. They were cut off by the surrounding wall, which was a meter and a half stone barricade on which were displayed at intervals warning notices in Greek and Latin. They read, in effect, not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. Two of these signs are actually found, excavated in the last 150 years. One can be seen in a museum in Istanbul that explicitly says, no foreigner, so no Gentile, no non-Jew, may enter within the barrier and enclosure of the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. The physical configuration of the temple embodied conveyed an insurmountable barrier between Gentiles and Jews, and the Gentiles and the God of Israel. The Jews and Gentiles were literally divided by a barrier, a wall, two walls, many walls. You can imagine the kind of resentment this would fuel in the populace. enmity, hostility between Jew and Gentile in everyday life. The city is centered on this temple. In the Jewish mind, the only way for a Gentile to become acceptable, to become a part of the community and be acceptable to God, was to become a Jew, to convert to Judaism, for males to be circumcised, for all to fulfill the Jewish ceremonial laws, purity rituals, food laws, sacrifices, holy days, and more. If you did these things, then God would accept you, and the Jews, the people of God, would accept you. Otherwise, you were just an outsider looking in. Okay, with all that in mind, let's turn now to our text in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22. I'll read this for us from the NIV. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, we'll pause right there. I'm not going to pause every time. Don't worry on after a single word. But when it says therefore, he's saying, in the light of everything I've just said, which is all of this flood of God's mercy and grace, all of what God has done for the Ephesians and with them for us, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, predestined to be adopted as sons, redeemed, forgiven, included in Christ, sealed with the Spirit, made alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came, Jesus came, and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can you imagine how the Ephesian Christians, Gentile Christians, would have heard what Paul was saying here? Do you hear the revolution in this? That Paul is saying Jesus has brought. The revolution of what Paul, a Jew, is saying to a group of Gentile Christians who had spent their lives unable to do anything but stand in the outer court, five steps down, through two walls, 14 more steps down, out there, held back by the barriers, the walls, from joining in with the worship of God's people before the Holy One. In Christ, Paul declares, in Christ, those who were far off have been brought near. In Christ, Paul declares, in Christ, those who were cut off now have full access to the Father. In Christ, bless you, in Christ, that is now through the sacrifice and the victory of Jesus on the cross, the barriers are gone. They've been destroyed. Jesus has destroyed the barriers. The dividing wall has been cast down, removed. In Christ, those who have been excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants, are now members of God's family, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, woven into God's story, not outsiders just hearing it, but implanted into the narrative of God's work in the world. In Christ, those who were without hope, without God are now being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Yes, can I hear an amen? Amen. Bring it, friends. Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae. It's likely Paul wrote this letter in the same imprisonment, this maybe the same week, we don't know. He says here that is in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew. Imagine a Jew saying this. A lifelong devoted Jew saying this. In Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Do you hear this? There is no Gentile or Jew. Yes, there is ethnicity. Yes, there is heritage, but no longer is there any ranking distinctions. For through him, verse 18, through him we both, or we all, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Access. Access. Commentators talk about how the Greek word for access conveys the scene of a royal court where subjects are given an audience with the king. Presented to him. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. That through the grace of faith, what God has done for us in Christ and applied to our lives through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, we are ushered into the presence of God. Grace comes out. Merdal, take my hand, brother. Come on. Sit here for a second. Just a second. A sweet second. There you go. Grace doesn't just open the door. In the gospel, Jesus runs out to us and walks us up and gives us the seat. You can have a seat. Thanks, brother. That is what Paul is saying here. That through the grace of faith, we are ushered into the presence of God. No matter who we are, what we've done, where we've been, sounds like an NSYNC song, right? Backstreet Boys? Just as long, okay. In Christ, we have been brought near. We, Gentiles, who have spent our whole lives down 19 steps outside, just looking on, have been brought near. Ushered in the very presence of the Father in Christ by the Spirit. I love how Paul describes here all three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, all working together to bring us into the embrace of God, fully accepted in him. For through him, we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. If Jesus were here in the flesh this morning, I can imagine doing what just happened there. Him running down the aisles in this room and grabbing some of you, every one of us, by the hand and inviting us right up to the front to take his seat, inviting us to enjoy the presence and acceptance and embrace of the Father in Christ by the Spirit. I was so tempted to build a bunch of walls this week in here, drag these things out and just shut you off so you could not even see and then remove them here. It'd be so dramatic. Let's imagine that I did that. With no fear that halfway up, he's gonna stop and say, okay, but wait a second. Did you go to summer camp when you were a kid at least twice and you enjoyed it? And did you do your devotions three times and again enjoyed it? Are you kosher, circumcised, gluten-free, sober? You know the Lord's Prayer and where to find it? In both places? Yes, there's two places. You're a virgin. You're straight. Never been divorced. You made your bed. Not a fan of Nickelback. No. No. Whatever your answers to any of those questions, through him, Christ, we have access. We have access to the Father by one Spirit. It's not about any of us earning access. No one earns access. No one shows up at the door and says, okay, here's my list. I've done enough. Let me in. No. It's not about fulfilling certain prerequisites, cleaning up our lives, getting rid of sins, making up for our past. In Christ, we gain, we are given access, acceptance with access to the Father. As we follow Jesus, our hearts will be searched. As we follow Jesus, our lives will be searched. Our sin will be exposed and addressed. Our lives sanctified bit by bit. But from day one on that journey, our acceptance is settled. Our access is settled, provided for in Christ. In Christ alone, there's no hoops that any of us have to jump through, no feat for us to perform, because Jesus has performed it all. He has been the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. This is what Paul tells us, that in his death, in Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside, abolishing the law with its commands and regulations, not the moral law of the Ten Commandments and God's revelation of his will and his character and the ways he wants that to be lived out in us, but the ceremonial law, the things, the circumcision, sacrifices, dietary restrictions, purity laws that were all in place to cleanse us and prepare us and make us able to step into his presence. Those are all gone. Not because they were wrong, but because they are no longer needed, because Jesus has fulfilled all of them for us. He has done everything necessary to usher us into the presence of God and make us right with God. Amen. Thank God. Amen. Thank God. But according to the Apostle Paul, the purpose of God's work in Christ was and is not just to restore us to himself, but in Christ to restore us to one another. As Paul writes in verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Too often, we do this all the time. We slip into this subtle lie that salvation is simply a matter of me and Jesus. My soul and eternity, everything else is secondary. But Jesus' heart and saving vision, God's heart and saving vision, is so much bigger and greater and more expansive than that, all-consuming. When we come to Jesus, we find ourselves embraced by him, fully embraced by him. Amen. Embraced by him, and then, in the next breath, he turns us towards others with him and invites us to extend his embrace. He reconciles us to himself, and he puts a spirit in us and invites us to join him in seeking to be a reconciling people, extending his reconciling grace, joining him in running down the aisles to others. He invites us into the grace of peace, a heart and a life and a community that is seeking to learn and live in the pursuit of reconciled relationships, empowered by the more powerful power that is Christ. And thank God, because sin doesn't just defile us, it alienates us, right? Sin alienates us. It cuts us off from God, from one another, from ourselves even. And we find ourselves divided and in a different room and dividing up even more. We get settled into room. We kind of go, okay, well, let's make some subdivisions here. We do that, or we push people out. That's the trajectory of sin and its grip on our hearts and lives and communities and world. But thank God the gospel invites and empowers us to live in a new trajectory, walking now with Jesus down the aisles toward others, discovering from him and then announcing and embodying the embrace of God to one another. I might have said this recently. If I did, I hope it's just worth saying twice, but I am not a fan of church signs. You know those ones where they can swap out the letters and they put up a phrase? It's usually horrible. Either it's a joke and we see it on memes and they're funny, or they're just like embarrassing or cheesy or cliche. I have strong negative feelings about them. But recently, Colwood Church had the best line on their sign. I texted their pastor to thank him for it. It said, "If God had a fridge, he'd have your picture on it," which is true. And because it's true, this is what the gospel does. inviting and empowering us to join Jesus in walking down the aisle, walking out through all the courtyards, extending the embrace of Jesus. And if that's not enough, and tell me that's good news. It's good news. Thank you, Jocelyn. There is one more final surprise in this text. We might even call it one final revolution in our passage today. So let me read the last four verses for us one more time. Verse 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is insane, right? Paul, a Jew, saying this to Gentiles. You are now in Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I'm sorry if English is not your first language and I'm speaking too fast, but I'm getting to my point. There's so much here. It feels wrong to not talk about all of it, but let's just talk about one verse, verse 21. Paul declares, in him, that is in Christ, the whole building that includes Jews and Gentiles is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the chief cornerstone. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. As wise commentators point out, there are two Greek words for temple. One that refers to the whole temple structure. You remember the image? All of that. And one that refers specifically to the Holy of Holies. And that's the word Paul uses here, amazingly, in verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy, holy of holies in the Lord. You, we, Jew and Gentiles, bound together in Christ, are becoming the holy of holies on this earth. Do you hear the radical revolution of this? Of a religion, a way of life oriented toward the temple. Not only are the Gentiles in Christ ushered into the very presence of God, but in Christ, God, the holy God, the reconciling God, has chosen to now dwell with us in the fellowship of his reconciling people. Rather than inviting us up into the courts, his courts, God in Christ has stepped down into our fellowship and makes us now his reconciling people, his holy, holy of holies on earth. The place, the community where the reconciling God is to be found on earth today. In us, among us. As we seek to bow and listen and follow and let Jesus have his way among us. And let it be said, it's happening. Not everywhere we turn from Jesus in all sorts of ways, but it is happening. I hear stories of how different men and women with all sorts of life experiences, with all their own metrics of what room they're in, have walked into this fellowship and found Jesus in and through the life of this church. Be encouraged, friends. Jesus is doing this. And that's one of the wonders of this passage. There's actually, there's one. I was going to say there's not a single command in all of this text. It's the first time in Ephesians that we've come across a command. Does anyone know what it is? Remember. It's the only thing we've been told to do so far in the entirety of Ephesians. Remember. Remember who you once were. Remember what I have done, what I am doing. Everything else in this text is something that we receive. He has brought us near. He has included us. He has made us alive. He is building us together. He is making us a temple by grace. So how is God speaking to you through this today? We're gonna come and share in the Lord's Supper in a few moments as a way of response, as a way of coming and saying thank you and yes. But I wanna ask you specifically, where are you hearing the invitation of Jesus in this? And what might it look like for you to say yes today, this week? Maybe you are one who has felt far off, on the outside, uncertain of your true acceptance with the Father and with the Father's people. Maybe because of your past, your story, your wiring. And today you hear God speaking grace gospel, good news to you, applying to your heart the reality of his acceptance of you because of Christ. Or maybe as I've spoken, you've become aware of having kept another at a distance, having erected, assumed, or maybe erected an unnecessary barrier that God has no part in, that Jesus wants to tear down and lead you in a new way. Maybe as I've spoken, God's word has felt to you like a call to action, to barrier-breaking, reconciling action for God's glory in the sake of another, knowing and experiencing the gospel of Jesus. Or maybe all of this is totally new to you. You don't even know how you found yourself here today. But somehow in the midst of it, you find yourself saying, oh man, I want my life to be implotted into that narrative. I know that my sin is real. It's alienated me from God, from others, and I need God's rescuing grace and peace. How is God speaking to you in this today? What does it look like for you to say yes? We're going to come and share in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, the juice that proclaim the sacrifice of God, the saving action of God to do this in us and among us. And I want to invite us to come and receive this bread and this juice as a tangible revelation of God, an embodied sermon to you, that this is for you. This is for you. Come and take it. This is for you. Let's pray. In the stillness, I'll invite you to speak your own response to God, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus, thank you. Father, Holy Spirit, thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. There's much for us to talk about of the invitations that you have for us, ways that you want to work this grace out in us and conform us to your character, to align our lives with your life. But today we continue to say thank you. Thank you for your revelation to us. Thank you for your spirit that inspired Paul to love the church enough to speak all of this, that they might find the walls torn down and live in you as a reconciled community, and that by the grace of your spirit, guarding your word through the centuries, we today, right here, would find ourselves spoken to by you in love. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you continue to breathe through your word and invite us into grace. As we come to receive the Lord's Supper together, would you open our hearts to see and know that we are not coming alone, that we're not alone. And even for friends that are online with us right now, maybe sitting by themselves in a space or just with one other, Lord, would you awaken us to the grace that as a community we are coming today to you. As a community, we open our hands in need and receive your grace and your peace. Lead us to yourself, Jesus. Amen.